Welcome. Let's go ahead and get started on our equipping hour this morning. Let me open up our time in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us an opportunity this morning to open it up and worship you through it. Lord, as we look at some Old Testament stories that are very familiar to us, Lord, reveal yourself to us through these words. Lord, help us never to take for granted these familiar stories, but to recognize that they are the Lord of the universe revealing himself to a people that has no business hearing. So as we hear these words, Lord, help draw our hearts to you, help us grow our love for you, Lord, and use these as a means to be able to bring the gospel to the lost, Lord, in your name. Amen. So as you guys clearly know, I've been teaching these lessons on Next Generation's ministry lessons for a while now. And just as a reminder, the reason we're doing this is probably threefold, and there's probably more, but one of the main reasons I wanted to go through the NGM Equipping Hour lessons was so that we could hear what the kids are learning. And so as we have, you know, kids throughout the church, probably a third, if not half of our church is a child, and it gives us something to talk to them about. And they're hearing the gospel every week. And so it gives us a path into those conversations. So don't forget that as we're going through these. Use these as a chance to talk to those little kids that are running around and just to interact with them about it. Another reason is these are just great for our hearts. These are stories that I grew up on, many of us that grew up in the church grew up on. And hearing them through a context as an adult, and even just spend my time studying them through the context of an adult, I think we have a tendency to call these like the kid stories of the Bible, and they're not. They're like so deep and so rich, and so it gives us a chance to pull some of the richness of God's word out of stories that generally are very familiar to us. And so this morning, we're going to talk and continue our series through the Israelites, through the book of Numbers. And so to give you a little context, because it's been a few weeks since we've done one of these, last week the kids finished kind of a series of three difficult weeks. We called them three rebellions in the wilderness. And the last one was Korah. If you remember, Korah and 250 men decided that they could come near to God on their own. They wanted to do it on their own terms. They didn't want to go through the priests that God appointed. And so the ground opened up and fire fell and a plague swept the camp. And when it was over, listen to what the people say in number 17. And if you want to turn there, go ahead and turn there. We'll be in Numbers, in the early 20s of Numbers a lot this morning. So you can kind of get your bearings there. And so in number 17, verse 12, God's word says, "Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, 'Behold, we are breathing our last breath. We are perishing. We are all perishing. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of Yahweh must die. Are we to breathe our utter last?'" Hear the panic in those words. The Hebrew piles up the language of dying three times over. We're breathing our last. We're perishing. We are all perishing. They've finally seen what this whole book has been driving at, that there's a holy God in the middle of camp, and they aren't holy, and the distance between them is deadly. Everyone who comes near dies. So they ask the question the rest of the Bible exists to answer. How does a guilty people come near a holy God and live? And they close the book of their rebellions with that question hanging in the air. And that day, they don't get an answer. This morning, we pick it back up. The curriculum the kids are going through turns a corner, and today the kids start the first of two lessons that we're combining in today's lesson. Next week, they'll get the other one. And the truths underneath these are important. They are that God's merciful, and he provides salvation. And evil men can't stop his plans. And after all that rebellion, God begins to answer the question that we just posed. How do a guilty people come before a holy God and live? So we'll be walking through three accounts in the wilderness. We'll hear another account of God providing water through a rock. We'll hear about how a man was kept out of the Holy Land. We'll hear about a bronze snake on a pole and a hired prophet who opens his mouth to curse and he can only bless. And we'll let each of those accounts say what they say, and then we'll turn to the New Testament, because the New Testament calls back to these accounts, and we want to hear what the New Testament says about them. So let's start. Actually, let me start in John chapter 3, where we see a little bit of the New Testament. This is where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he reaches all the way back to Numbers 21, where we will be today. He looks at the snake on the pole. And so this is Jesus, what he says about himself, starting in John 3, verse 14. And Moses was lifted up, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. And here's the verse we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so, of course, we know the last verse. It's one of the most well-known verses on the planet. Most of us can say it cold. We see it at sporting events. We see it all over the place. But far fewer can tell us the sentence that we just read sitting in front of it. And even fewer can tell us the context from Numbers 21 and what Jesus meant by just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. So we're going to get that context today. But don't rush past the word must. It's the language of necessity. In that verse, he says the Son of Man must be lifted up, the way the snake had to be lifted up in the wilderness. There's no looking and no living. And the answer is folded into it. And the people of the wilderness cried, "We are perishing." And the Son in John 3:16 says, "But whoever believes shall not perish." So there's clear connections there, and we are going to get there eventually this morning. But let's start with the stories in Numbers. So Numbers, chapter 20, starting in verse 2, is where we're going to be this morning. So go ahead and turn there. And to give you guys some of the context, 40 years has passed. The generation that walked out of Egypt has almost completely passed away. They've been buried exactly the way God had said they would be. And so the people that are standing here are their children. They're the second generation. And the very first thing we learn about them is that they do the exact same thing their parents did. So look at Numbers chapter 20, verse 2 with me. "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron." No water is not a small problem when you're in the wilderness. It's a life and death problem. It's a significant problem. They didn't have an unreasonable fear. I don't know if any of you guys have hiked in the wilderness. I don't hike very often. You might know that by looking at me, but it's not my favorite thing to do. And yet, when you go without water, it's significant. And I actually remember when I was a kid, my family... My mom probably listens to this, so let me find a nicer way to say this. But they didn't plan before a hike of the seven fountains in Tucson in the middle of the summer, which, by the way, aren't fountains in the middle of the summer. They're just seven dry areas. And so we did this, you know, 2+ mile hike without water to go see not water. It was a bad day, and I'm certain I complained about how there was no water in the wilderness on that day. This is not an unreasonable ask for the Israelites. On that trip, the AC went out in our car, and we drove down there without it. Anyway, I was like 9, and I remember it vividly. All right, let me get back to my notes. Their fear isn't crazy. That's the point. But listen to what comes out of them in verse 3. "If only we had breathed our last when our brothers breathed their last before Yahweh. If only we had breathed our last when the brothers breathed their last before Yahweh." This is important. They wished they had breathed their last before Yahweh. That isn't a wish to have died quietly of old age like their parents did. To breathe your last before Yahweh is to die under his hand, under his judgment. They're looking back to the people who fell when God's judgment came down. And they're saying, "We wish we'd been among them." And the last great judgment that they had all watched was Korah, the fire that swallowed 250. And the plague that followed, the very story these kids heard and some of them probably saw, is what they're begging for instead of dying without water. That's not thirst talking. That's unbelief talking. And then in verse 5, they complain there's no grain, there's no figs, there's no vines, there's no pomegranates. Where have we heard those fruits before? 40 years earlier, the scouts walked back out of the promised land carrying a large cluster of grapes so heavy that it hung on a pole between two large men with pomegranates and figs. Those exact fruits. The people are standing on the doorstep of the land that grows them, complaining that there are none here, because their unbelief is doing to them what it did to their parents. It's keeping them out of the lands of figs and pomegranates. And the place God led them to, they called this evil place. So this isn't new. This isn't a new story. This isn't a new situation. This is Exodus 17 all over again. Their parents stood at a rock with no water and grumbled. And now their children stand at a rock with no water and grumble. 40 years in the wilderness didn't cure unbelief. In fact, it was contagious. So look at what God tells Moses to do in verse 8. Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble a congregation and speak to them to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. God said to speak to the rock, just speak. And if we go back to Exodus 17, 40 years earlier, God told Moses to strike the rock, and he did, and water came. And this time, the instruction was different. God said to speak. And those of us that are familiar with the story know that Moses didn't speak. In verse 10, he gathers the people and he says, "Listen, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And in verse 11, he says, "Then Moses raised high his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod." Three things go wrong in those two verses, and none of them are small. He's angry. And he leads out of his anger. He calls God's people rebels. And he aims that word at the whole congregation. And then this, "Shall we bring forth water for you?" We. As if the water came from Moses and Aaron, and he was the one providing it. As if they were the source and it wasn't the Lord of the universe. He stood in front of a crowd of 2 million people and he put himself where only God belongs. And he struck the rock he was told to speak to. And the mercy that God has in this moment is water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. God didn't punish the people for Moses' failure. God gave them water anyway. His kindness didn't wait for his servant to get it right. And in verse 12, and this is really where the whole passage kind of hinges, God's word says, "But Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." God names the sin himself, the sin that Moses did. He doesn't name anger. He doesn't name, "You took my role in it," the things that were obvious observations. But God got to the heart because God knows our hearts. And he says, "Because you struck the rock, because you did not believe me, because you did not obey, and because you did not believe me." And that's the same disease that was contagious from the first generation to the second, creeped into the best man in the camp. He looks like the strong one. He's been the leader. He's been the one that has carried 2 million people around the wilderness for 40 years. He's been the one who followed God, who helped be the mouthpiece for God to bring them out of Egypt. And in his weakest moment, we get to see it right here. And we get to see unbelief, and we get to see disobedience. And there isn't an exception to the rule for the guy that did all of those things. Belief and obedience was important for Moses, just as it is important for every single person that walks across this earth. And Moses knew this rule better than anyone in the camp. He's the one who first said it out loud. In Leviticus chapter 10, when Aaron's two sons had just been struck dead for bringing strange fire before Yahweh, and Moses turned to his grieving brother and reminded him that Yahweh requires the ones who come, reminded him what Yahweh requires of the ones who come near. Leviticus 10 verse 3 says, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified." God uses this, that's the same word God uses, treated as holy before all the people. Moses preached this very truth over the bodies of Nadab and Abihu. And then 40 years later, he stood before all the people and did the opposite. Stephen Charnock, in his discourse on God's holiness, put his finger on why God weighs this so heavily. Charnock says, "He values no other adoration of his creatures. In manifesting my name to be holy, you truly, you only honor me." And the cost is staggering. 40 years of carrying this people on his back, 40 years of standing between them and the wrath of God, and one public failure to treat God as holy, and Moses doesn't get to enter the promised land. The meekest man on the face of the earth, and God doesn't bend the rule for him. That should land on us. That should help us, drive us to think highly of holiness. And we tend to think of holiness as something God enforces on the obvious sinners or the significant sins. The rebels in verse 10. But the one God disciplines in this chapter is the mediator, the best man in the camp. God's holiness isn't graded on a curve, which if ASU did not grade on a curve, I would be standing before you without an engineering degree. God's holiness is a high bar that we all must attain or strive for. Verse 13 gives the place where they were its name. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh, and he proved himself holy among them. Meribah means contention, quarreling. They named the well after the fight. But let me read that last line again. He proved himself holy among them. Even here, in a scene of human failure, God comes out holy, just like he always does. So let's hold on to this, because the mediator failed to treat God as holy, and it cost him everything. Let's not forget that. Because later this morning, we're going to hear about a different mediator, one who was holy, who never failed to honor his father, one who did make it, and one who brings his people with him. The next story we want to look at is in Numbers 21. So turn with me to Numbers 21, verse 4. Aaron is now dead. His son, Eleazar, wears the priestly garments. And the people set out again, only the road doesn't go where they want it to go. The king of Edom wouldn't let them pass through, so they have to go the long way around. So let's look at verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. They had to take the long way around. They became impatient on the way. I tried very hard to not become impatient on the way yesterday when every freeway I drove, tried to drive home was closed. It just kept getting routed. I was taking my dad home from Arizona Heart Hospital, if you know where that is. That's like the 51 in Thomas. And the 51 was closed, the 143 was closed, the 202 was closed, and the other 202 was closed. So I got probably impatient on the way. There's probably a good part. I tried so hard. The long way around is hard. But they were short with God about this route. They could see they weren't making progress towards the land. And they were heading south away from their destination to go around an enemy that wouldn't let them go through, and their patience ran out. So in verse 5 it says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Man, where have we heard that before? "For there's no food and there's no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Here's a contradiction, even in their own mouths, in their own complaints. There's no food. There's no water. Man, we hate this food. In one breath, they're saying there's nothing to eat, and in the next breath, they complain about what they're eating. And we know what they're eating. They've complained about it before. We talked about this last week. It's the manna. It's the bread that God rains down from heaven every single morning as a miracle every single day for years and years and years and years and years. And they call it miserable food. And the word in Hebrew is a word for contempt. It comes from the idea of something light, something worthless, something that carries no weight. It comes 40 years, God has fed them out of the sky, and they stand there and they call it garbage. And this is the same hearts that we saw in chapter 20. Their parents despised God's provision. The children haven't gotten better. And so God answers. And in verse 6, Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people in Israel died. This is real judgment. These aren't symbolic snakes. People are dying in the camp. Most likely the reason they're called fiery serpents, which is the Hebrew word for burning, is likely to describe the bite, the venom burning going in, the wound swelling and burning, and the people dying in agony. And there's an irony that we shouldn't miss. The serpent was the emblem of Egypt. Egypt put serpents on the crowns of Pharaoh to protect him. These people kept saying they wanted to go back to Egypt. And so God sent the emblem of Egypt into the camp to kill them. And the thing they were longing for is now striking them down. And what makes this account different from many that we've seen so far is this time they confess. Verse 7, look at your word, at your Bible on your lap. Then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he may remove the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. We have sinned. They name it. They don't say they made a mistake or that they're having a hard day or please get God to stop killing my family. They say, we have sinned. And here's the sin. We spoke against Yahweh and against you. And then they go to the man that they were attacking and they say, please, pray for us. Please go to the Lord of the universe and plead with him. We know we just slandered you, but go to God, please. And Moses' response in this moment was great. He didn't gloat. He didn't say, you guys will never learn. He prayed. And so what God does in this moment is not remove the snakes, is not remove the curse. Look at verse 8. Then Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a stand, and it will be that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live. This is an odd response. The thing that's killing them is the serpent. And God says, make a serpent. Take the very image of the thing that's striking them down, hammer it out of bronze, lift it up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And so the instrument of death becomes the means of life. And by God's appointment, the picture of the curse becomes the cure. The snakes are still out there. They're still roaming around them. They're still biting them. God doesn't remove that. But he provides a way to live in the midst of the danger. And look at the grammar of that promise, because everything hangs on it. Everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live. Everyone, all of Israel, all of the people that are among those whom God called, is open to this. No one is too far, no one, not the person that only complained a little bit. So the condition is they're bitten, and the condition is they look. Those two things have to be true. You have to be bitten, and you have to look. Many of them were bitten. Probably all of them were bitten. The bite is assumed. The only question in this whole story is whether you look or not to be saved. Those who look will live. Those who don't won't. So watch how it plays out in verse 9. And Moses made the bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it happened that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And this is what we cannot miss from this story. There's no power in the bronze. There's no power in the serpent. There's no power in the stick. There's no medicine here. It's not like they rubbed this bronze on them to pull the venom out. They didn't use the serpent to heal them. The healing came from God through the one thing that he told them to do. Look. Look to God to be your Savior. And this wasn't a work. It wasn't the act of looking that God was worried about. There was a dying man, and he hardly had to do anything. He just had to trust that the word of the Lord said, look at this serpent and you will be healed. He had to have faith that God's healing would come from the means in which he said his healing would come. That's what trust looks like. That's what faith looks like. The look has nothing to do except take God at his word. The look contributes nothing to the cure. It simply receives what God had provided. And the ones who looked lived. Not because the bronze had any special way to help them. And so the whole camp was under a sentence of death. Every one of them deserved this serpent that was biting and giving them a torturous, agonizing death. And God doesn't ask them, earn your way out of this. He doesn't assemble a fleet of men to go attack those serpents. He brings salvation through one means and one means only. Trust and faith. I guess that's two. We'll call it trust. And there's one more piece, and it's a warning. Hold on to this bronze serpent. Because we talked about it a little bit, but let's go look 500 years later in 2 Kings 18, verse 4. This passage is talking about King Hezekiah, and he broke, God's word says, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel were burning incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Look at what happened. The thing God appointed to save them, they turned into an idol. They found a way to worship the serpent, not the God who saved them. They kept this bronze snake for 500 years. I'm guessing there weren't still serpents and people staring at this 500 years later. And instead of worshiping God because of what he did, they worshiped the metal. And so a godly king had to smash it into pieces. And that's a warning for us. The means that God gives is never the thing we worship. The moment we love the instrument instead of God is the moment the instrument needs to be destroyed. The bronze was never the point. God said, look and live, and that was the point. And so that's the second account, and really those two stories are what the kids are going to learn this morning. And then next week, we're going to go and talk about how evil cannot curse what God has blessed. So if you've still got your finger there, look at Numbers chapter 22, starting in verse 1. We've watched God punish his own mediator. We've watched him heal a dying people, where all they had to do was look. And now we take the lens back, we zoom out, we leave the camp for a few chapters, and we go up on a hill with a pagan king and a hired prophet. And Israel never knows this happened. This is the longest of the three accounts. So let's look at verse 2 to understand the scene. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Stop there. So it's really the trigger, the moment that kind of sets the whole context of this chapter. Just before this, in chapter 21, Israel ran into two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, and both of them came out to fight. And Israel crushed them both and took their land. And Balak, the king of Moab, watched it happen. And in verse 3, God's word said, "So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel." And here's the irony. Moab wasn't in danger. God had actually told Moses, "Keep your hands off Moab. Don't attack them. Don't even pick a fight, because they're the children of Lot, and the land is theirs by my gift." Israel was going to walk right past Moab and never touch them. But Balak doesn't know that. He sees what happened, and he's terrified of a threat that isn't even coming for him. And so he reaches for a weapon. Verse 5, he sends messengers far away up to a man named Balaam. And the message is in verse 6. "So now please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to strike them down and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." We need to be clear about who Balaam is. The New Testament actually talks about him, and the Old Testament talks about him several times. He's a pagan diviner. He's a professional. He reads omens. He casts for signs. He sells curses and blessings for a fee. And in verse 7, it says the elders come with the fees for the divination in their hand. This is a man for hire. Cole, in his commentary on Numbers, calls him a diviner who emerges as a prophet. Wyndham, in his commentary, even less gently calls him a numbskulled, money-grabbing, heathen seer. Another commentary just says he's a rent-a-prophet. So this isn't a holy man. This is a spiritual mercenary. And he's been hired by a king who fears Israel. And he hires him to aim a curse like a weapon. And so watch what God does with him. In verse 12, God comes to Balaam at night and says, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." God draws the line in the first conversation. He says, "Don't curse them. They're blessed." God has made his decision, and he's revealed his decision in that moment, and his decision never changes. Everything after this is just Balak refusing to believe. So he sends a second, richer delegation, and this one convinces Balaam to go. And on the road, we get one of the strangest scenes in the Bible. I'm not going to spend too much time on it, because it's a picture, it's not the point. But the angel of Yahweh stands in the road with a sword drawn. And Balaam, the great seer, the man who sees visions, doesn't see the angel. But his donkey does. And three times the donkey turns aside to save this man's life. And three times Balaam beats the donkey for it. And then in verse 28, and Yahweh opens the mouth of the donkey, and it said to Balaam — it's so tempting to try to do an Eddie Murphy impression at this moment — but he said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" The donkey talks, and only then does God open Balaam's eyes, and he sees the angel, and he falls on his face. Let's not get lost in the strangeness of this, but see what it's telling you. The famous prophet is blinder than his own donkey. The animal has more spiritual insight than he does. And God can put words in the mouth of a donkey just as easily as in the mouth of a seer. And if God can preach through a donkey, then Balaam isn't in charge of his own mouth. God is. Now, I want to say something before we misread this. This isn't how God normally speaks. God does not do this. He doesn't — him overruling a pagan diviner, forcing true words out of a man who came to curse, isn't a pattern. It's not a model for how revelation works. It's a one-time sovereign act of God bending a wicked man for his purpose. God spoke through his prophets, finally through his son, and that revelation is closed. He isn't handing out fresh oracles through diviners today. Numbers 22 is not a promise that God will speak through pagan channels. It's a demonstration that he's sovereign even over the ones who hate him. And so they get to the hill, and here's the engine of the whole story. Four times, Balak sets Balaam up to curse Israel, and four times he opens his mouth, and each time a blessing falls out instead. Look at the first one, chapter 23, verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has cursed? And how can I denounce whom Yahweh has not denounced? That's the entire account it's built on. How shall I curse whom God has cursed? He can't. He took the money, he climbed the hill, he built the altars, and he can't make his mouth do what he was paid to do. And so the king is furious. And the king says to him, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have blessed them repeatedly. So they go to a new hill with new altars and try again. And the second time, in chapter 23, verse 19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not establish it? Sit on that verse for a second. It's one we should all know. It's built in four lines, and you can see it. Two negatives, then two questions. God isn't a man that he should lie, not a son of man that he should repent. And then it turns. It says, has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not establish it? The first half tells you what God isn't. The second half tells you what God will surely do. And the middle is the word. He has said it. Here's what that verse is doing on that hill. These two men come from a world of gods you can manage. And Cole, in his commentary on Numbers, says it plainly. In the ancient world, you sacrificed and you chanted and you divined because you believed you could change the gods' minds. You could nudge them, flatter them, manipulate them into doing what you wanted. And that's the entire premise of this plan. Hire the right man, build enough altars, find the right hill, and maybe we can get God to flip from blessing to cursing. And verse 19 slams that door. Another commentator says, one cannot manipulate Yahweh or force him to bless or curse. He is sovereign and does whatever he pleases. God isn't a man. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't break his word. He said he would bless Israel. He'll bless Israel. And no person will stand in his way. No fee, no curse. God does what he wants. God does what he pleases. In verse 20, behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. Even Balaam admits it. I was hired to curse, and I can't revoke the blessing. And then the third oracle, in verse 23, this one names the failure directly. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. No omen works against Jacob. No divination touches Israel. The professional curse man stands there and announces that the whole profession is useless against God's people. His tools don't work on them because Yahweh is their God. You can't divine your way around a blessing of God. And by the fourth time, he doesn't even bother with the sacrifices. He just says in 24, verse 9, blessed is everyone who blesses you and curses everyone who curses you. So he was hired to curse Israel. And the last words out of his mouth in this story is that anyone who curses Israel is cursed. The curse that he was paid for has turned around and landed back on the payer's head, back on Balak's head. And that's exactly the promise God made to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Balak threw a curse at the people of God, and it came back on him. And that's the lesson of this story, the lessons the kids will learn. No hired prophet, No curse, no fee, no clever change of location can undo one word that God has spoken over his people. No evil can come against God's people. Now, don't walk away thinking that Balaam was a good guy who had had a heart change. He wasn't. Keddie in his numbers commentary is careful here, and he's right. He says Balaam was wicked. Numbers 31, verse 8, when Israel later goes to war against Midian, here's one line in the casualty list. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Balaam died under the judgment of God, fighting on the wrong side. And the New Testament won't let us romanticize him. It holds up his name three times as a warning to the church. We'll talk about that when we get to the New Testament references. But let's hold these two things together. God used Balaam, and God judged Balaam. God reached down and forced true blessing out of a wicked mouth, and then God put that same wicked man to death under a sword. The same commentator said, not only will the wickedness of the wicked not thwart God's will, but the wicked will actually be made to serve God's will. The king's heart is a stream in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God isn't nervous about his enemies. That should bring us peace. The entire war, this entire story happened outside of Israel's knowledge. They didn't even know what was going on. They were in their tents. They never knew that a curse may be coming. They never heard that it was turned aside. God fought this battle up in the hills while they were asleep. That's a truth we can hold on to. There are threats against us, against God's church, that we will never see. And God is turning them aside right now, today, while you go about your week. I don't know why God rerouted my route home yesterday, but he did it. And he did it out of his good will. We won't know the half of what God spares us from. And we can be grateful for that. Now, I want to be careful about how far we take this today, because we're going to come back to it in a couple of weeks. The commentators read this on two levels, and they're honest about it. In his Numbers commentary, Kurid says the first fulfillment of this prophecy is David. Let me go back. In chapter 24, verse 17, God's word says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. This is the fourth oracle. I see him, but not now. Look at the parallel. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. Now we'll go back. The first fulfillment is likely David. David did rise as king. David did crush Moab and Edom, exactly as verse 17 says. But he doesn't stop there. He calls it a double prophecy, fulfilled first in David and reaching its ultimate fulfillment in the coming of the Son of David. And another commentator says that this verse was understood for centuries before the Christian era as pointing to the great Messianic King. Both of them land in the same place in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, I am the root of the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So Balaam ended as a prophet. And we'll talk about that more here in a minute. Actually, let's just jump there. So the second part of our lesson, those are the lessons the kids are being taught. But the New Testament talks about these lessons. And so I want to spend some time in the New Testament looking at what God's word says about these through the lens of where we are today. So part two of this lesson is the wilderness and us, Christ and the call to those who follow him. We've walked three accounts in the wilderness, and we let each one say what it says. God punished his own mediator. He and wouldn't be treated as common. He healed the snake-bitten people who could only look, and he turned a hired curse into a blessing and made a pagan diviner prophesy a coming king. I told you at the start we wouldn't leave these stories in the wilderness, and we're here in the New Testament looking at them. And so go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because here's the Apostle Paul writing to a church, and he reaches back into these exact chapters and presses them on the people of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. God's word says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Our fathers. He's talking to a Greek church in a Greek city, and he calls the wilderness generation our fathers. He's telling the Corinthians, that's your family, that's your story, and you better learn from it. And watch what he does with the very rock and the very serpents we just read about. Verse 4. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." The rock was Christ. Then in verse 9, "Nor let us put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." The serpents is Numbers 21, the very account the kids are learning about this morning. And Paul has it open in front of him. And in verse 6, it tells us why he's doing this, why he's sharing these stories. It says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." And verse 11 is even more clear. It says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has arrived." The word Paul uses for examples is the word we get type from. These accounts were patterns stamped down in the wilderness and written for us. So we aren't doing something clever this morning. We aren't reading Christ into stories where he isn't there. We're reading these accounts the way the apostle read them. Paul takes the wilderness and he aims it at the church. And he says, take heed. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." So let me state it plainly, what these three accounts are pointing to. First, the serpent on the pole. We don't have to guess at this one. Jesus said it clearly. We read that at the beginning, in the intro. His words to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Jesus is reaching back into Numbers 21, and he's putting himself in the place of the bronze snake. Carson, in his commentary on John, says this, a way of reading the Old Testament that goes back to Jesus himself. He says, Jesus is assumed to replace these Old Testament figures. The serpent in the wilderness is one of them. This isn't an allegory. This is the Lord's own typology. And God says, lift it up. Every time John uses it, it carries two things: being physically lifted up on the cross and being lifted up in exaltation. And if we think about that story and we look back to that story and we see what the serpent was, he was the one they looked to, the one they looked to be saved. And that's what Jesus is. They looked, that is all they had. There was no medicine, there was no work, there was no climbing the pole. What spared the Israelites from mortal threat of desert snakes was God's grace. And the means was a bronze snake. And the looking didn't earn the cure. The looking was the way for them to receive the cure. And that's the gospel. We aren't saved by looking. We are saved by what God lifted up. And Jesus calls it himself. And what did the lifted up one take in our place? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The serpent on the pole was the very thing that was killing them, lifted up so that they could live. And on the cross, Christ became the curse that was killing us. And he didn't make a curse available. He became one. He absorbed the wrath that was aimed at his people. He drained God's wrath dry, and we look to be saved from it. The second, the rock. We grumble the same way Numbers 20 Israelites grumbles. And the rock was Christ. MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, calls it the great rock of Christ. The pre-existent Messiah, the pre-incarnate Christ, caring for and fulfilling the needs of his people. Christ is the rock where living water comes from. He is our provision. He's given to us. And then the third one. Earlier this morning, we watched Balaam stand on that hill and see a king far off, and a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. And we said the scepter comes from Judah because Jacob said so on his deathbed in Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, this one isn't necessarily a type. It's a prophecy. A pagan for hire opened his mouth to curse Israel and talked about the king coming instead. So there it is. The serpent was the cross. The rock was Christ. The star was the king. Every account in the wilderness connected to Christ. And Paul didn't press these stories in the church so that Corinthians could admire them. He pressed them so that church would live differently. And so let's not leave these stories in the past tense. These accounts ask three things of us. Those of us who already follow Christ. These accounts ask three things of us. Take God's holiness seriously. Look at the man who failed to treat God as holy in front of people. He wasn't a rebel. He wasn't caught up in the voice of the crowd. It was Moses, the mediator, the best man in the nation, the one who God called to lead his people out of Egypt, and his anger cost him the land. Don't forget that. Holiness is so important to God. And so we can worship God. And the best way we can worship God is by striving to be holy, to strive to be set apart, strive to be a beacon of who he is to the world by being utterly different. The second one, hate what God hates. Remember Balaam. He couldn't curse Israel no matter how hard he tried. And the New Testament won't let us forget him. Peter says Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He followed the ways of Balaam. Weist, in his commentary on Jude, puts his finger on it. Balaam went wrong because he allowed himself to live for gain. Jude warns us about him. And the risen Christ himself in Revelation chapter 2 names the teaching of Balaam, who taught Israel to stumble into idolatry and immorality. Three times the New Testament drags this man back up as a warning to the church. We don't have to wonder what his teaching was. When Balaam couldn't curse Israel from the hill, he found another way in. He told Balak to lure them into sin with the women of Moab. Numbers 31:16 says, "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the word of Balaam to act unfaithfully against Yahweh. So the plague was among the congregation of Yahweh." That temptation lives for us today. To love the wages more than the master. To make our faith comfortable by quietly opening the door to things that God is opposed to. And Christian, we must hate that. We must hate the culture. We must never let our hearts be pulled away from our Savior. And the third one is to drink from the rock. Know your way of escape. Look at these stories and be warned. Read God's word. And don't allow temptation to creep in. When temptation comes, and it will, remember what Paul says. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so you will be able to endure it. Do not let temptation be an excuse for sin. God will not tempt you beyond what you are capable, but God will provide a way of escape. Remember that. Remember when you're being tempted that there is a path away from this, and run to that path. So these stories the kids are learning in two sentences. God mercifully provides temptation, and no enemy, no power on earth can stop God. And that's what the children are learning this week and next, and that's what the gospel teaches each of us. So if you've never looked, look today at the gospel. The people in the wilderness cried out, "We are perishing." And God's answer took hundreds of years to arrive, but it arrived. And the Son lifted up so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord God, you give us these stories so that we can not make the same mistakes they have. And you're so clear that you said, "I gave you these stories so that you won't make the same mistakes they made." Lord, what a sweet gift it is to have your word and to see it and to read it clearly and to love you and to trust you. Lord, grow our love for you, grow our trust in you. Help us to not be tempted away from you. Help us to see the path out of temptation and run it from it. And help us to keep holiness as a high thing that we strive for, Lord. In your name, amen.